So I've been thinking a lot lately about the pace that we oftentimes keep in our society today, in our lives. The world we live in today seems to be constantly valuing, if you can turn off those other mics, that might help that with a little bit. The world that we live in seems to constantly value keeping busy, just keeping busy and making great accomplishments, right? Sometimes I can get sucked into that. And I find myself getting so incredibly busy in order to feel like I'm being productive, to feel like I'm making great accomplishments. But then after a while, I find that my life is just kind of spinning chaotically out of control with no clear direction, chasing all kinds of different avenues and chasing far too many things. And of course, idle hands are the devil's playground. And we don't want to just waste our lives in laziness, right? But our society has made busyness and accomplishments almost the highest ideal to pursue. Like, make your life mean something by accomplishing something. Make your life meaningful to others. Make an impact on the world by putting your dent on the world. And all of this comes at the expense, oftentimes, of resting in the work of God. So I've been encouraged lately just to slow down, encouraged by the example of people like Mr. Rogers, just to slow down a bit and focus on what truly matters. Our culture used to treat Sundays as sacred. Businesses would be closed on Sundays, people would go to church, and no sports teams would even think about scheduling any games on Sunday. But that's mostly changed over the years, hasn't it? Businesses oftentimes see Sunday as any other day. A lot of sports teams seem to actually prefer to schedule on Sundays because that's when people are free to play and watch, because people are just making church less and less of a priority, and that includes Christians. We, even as God's people, have become so very casual in how we treat God and His church. It used to be seen as necessary, absolutely necessary, to be in church, not just for your spiritual development, but also for your social and professional development. And now it seems that even Christians see church as less and less necessary in their lives. Now, I say all this not to shame anyone about our commitment to attend church, because I think that's only actually a symptom, maybe even a small symptom, of an even bigger issue. Because I wonder if the problem isn't so much that we've unprioritized gathering together, but rather that we've completely misunderstood what the church even is and what God is doing. I think for the most part, we've misunderstood our role in the church and who we are in relation to God. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 says this: "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Better to approach in obedience than to offer the sacrifice as fools do, for they ignorantly do wrong. Do not be hasty to speak, and do not be impulsive to make a speech before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Just as dreams accompany much labor, so also a fool's voice comes with many words. When you make a vow to God, don't delay in fulfilling it, because he does not delight in fools. Fulfill what you vow. Better that you do not vow than you vow and do not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth bring guilt on you, and do not say in the presence of the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry with your words and destroy the work of your hands? For many dreams brings futility, so do many words. Therefore, fear God." Let's pray. Father, help us to know who we are in relation to you, and to have a biblical fear of you in the way that we live. Help us to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. You've maybe often heard people say before that being in church doesn't make you a Christian, just as being in a garage doesn't make you a car. right? Have you heard that before? And that's true enough. That's true enough. However, I would also say that if you have a garage, it would be foolish to leave your car parked on the street when you know there's a hailstorm coming, right? I mean, we should be wise in the way that we act towards God and others when it comes to the church. Life is full of storms, and we need the constant encouragement, hope, and direction that we get when we gather together as a church, whether we think we do or not. Because even when things are going well for a while, and we don't think that we need the support of other believers for a while, we never know when that next storm is coming. And it's important to have that support system in place when you need it most. Now, strictly speaking, our passage today in Ecclesiastes today isn't talking about going to church. It's talking more about how Jews were to view their involvement in the synagogue. This is an Old Testament passage written by an Israelite king. And yet, it does say a lot about how we do church today, doesn't it? Although maybe not in the way that we might immediately assume. We might assume that we can apply everything that it says here about synagogue worship to our church service worship order, but that would be a mistake. In the Old Testament, the temple, and by association, the synagogue, they were called the house of God. So much of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, was devoted to showing how God is holy. He's separate from us. He's different from us. He's perfect in every way. So people, the Jews, couldn't just approach God however they desired. They were taught that God is separate from us because of our sin, but God made a way for them to meet with him, and that was at the temple. So when Jews went to the temple or to synagogue, they were going to the house of God. But even at the temple, it was clear that you couldn't approach God however you desired, right? There was this heavy curtain. There was a heavy curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. There was a separation between God and people. And in the most holy place, that was where it was thought that God's presence was said to dwell. So even at God's house, it was clear that we couldn't approach God however we desired. But then when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain was torn in two, right? You can read that in the Gospels. It was torn in two from the top to the bottom because God did the tearing, we would assume. It doesn't say that explicitly, but I think that's a pretty fair assumption. We're no longer separate from God. So the Bible's message is that we don't go to the house of God. We are the house of God. The New Testament says that your body, our body, is a temple. When you place your faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, and we are the house of God. So when we read in this passage, it's true that a lot of this applies to how we do church when we gather together, but not because it's the same as the Old Testament temple or synagogue. It's not because this building is the holy place or even the most holy place. It's because we are made holy by grace through faith in Jesus. I think a lot of the times we confuse that. And we want to elevate this building as if this building is the church. No, this building is just the building. We are the church. So there's at least two levels that this passage applies to us today. On the first level, we can understand it as instructions in terms of how our gatherings operate when we come together as a church. And certainly, we can gain a lot by thinking carefully through what we do together as a church body. But in the truest sense, this passage is talking about how each one of us relates to God and to one another. Verse 1 says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Better to approach in obedience than to offer the sacrifices fools do, for they ignorantly do wrong." So in addressing an error in the thought of many Israelites, the teacher in Ecclesiastes was addressing also how we ought to go about worshiping God, even on both of these levels that we're talking about this morning, both as we gather together as a church body and also individually as God has called all of us to be his body. The error that many Israelites believed was that as long as they offered sacrifices, as long as they went through the rituals, as long as they did what the Old Testament commanded them to do, it didn't matter how else they lived. And like almost every lie, there's an element of truth in it, right? God did command that the Jews participate in this system of sacrifices, which showed that their relationship with God demanded a blood sacrifice because they couldn't just do enough good to make themselves perfect. But the sacrifice itself wasn't the point. The point ultimately was simply to look to God, receiving His grace, because He's the one who forgives sins. He's the one that we need to appeal to for grace. Isaiah 29, verse 13 says this: "These people honor me with their speeches to honor me with lip service, yet their hearts are far from me, and human rules direct their worship of me." I wonder how many times our church services in our Southern Baptist churches would receive that same rebuke. Because I think we've certainly allowed human rules sometimes to direct our worship, when and where to sit, when and where to stand, when to raise your hands, even if it's even allowed at all, even though the Old Testament says it's clearly allowed, when to dance, or certainly not to dance, when even to sing or shout in praise. And so many things that I probably can't even comprehend right now because I've been in Southern Baptist churches for most of my Christian life. But I think the Bible makes it clear that God desires us not to operate by human rules, but to be more like David, who danced half naked in the street. Keep your clothes on. Not saying we want to see that. Not saying that. But just his desire in not caring how undignified he looked to others. That should be our rule for worship. Now, Paul did write in the New Testament that when we gather together as a church, everything should be done decently and in order. But that wasn't to limit our worship, but allow us to have a place to worship freely. God wants our hearts to be so changed that we praise Him and obey Him out of overwhelming thankfulness for what He's done for us, so that we might become like David and say, "I want to become more and more undignified in my worship." You see, even though God certainly instituted this system of sacrifices for the Israelites to participate in, the point wasn't that they think that they were making themselves holy through their sacrifices, as if their own works were making themselves righteous. The point was to recognize that God forgives. God forgives through a sacrifice. The point was to look to God. And we can have that same kind of mentality that the Israelites did. Here's the point for us. Don't look at yourself and what you can do, or what you should do, or what you want to do, whether in worship or outside the church in your everyday life. Don't look at yourself. Look to Jesus and what He has done. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He washed it. We don't do the washing. Jesus washed it white as snow. Our worship depends entirely on what Jesus has done for us, giving His life for us. And that's a really sobering thought. Like, we don't come in here to prove ourselves to God. We come here based on what Jesus has done for us in giving His life for us. So on one level, if we were to read this passage with the understanding about how it applies to coming to church, man, we need to not take it lightly. Because we're only here because of the blood of Jesus. It's a very serious thing. Now, that doesn't mean that we should come in and scowl and never be cheerful. Actually, I think it means just the opposite. We ought to come in His presence with thanksgiving and not just go through the motions as if we're offering our required sacrifice. Just got to go to church, just got to give my offering, just got to sing a few songs. I feel like that's our duty to do that. No. Because God doesn't want your routine of going to church. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. And that's what gets at the fuller meaning of this text as we read this text. Because ultimately, it's not about going to church. It's about being the body of Christ. In your everyday life, God desires your heart, not just Sundays and not just here, but every day and everywhere. And that leads to a very different kind of life. Verse 2 says, "Do not be hasty to speak. Do not be impulsive to make a speech before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Just as dreams accompany much labor, so also a fool's voice comes with many words." Worship in an Israelite synagogue was meant to be reverent. They were to sing the Psalms, they were to read from the Scriptures, and any explanations of the Hebrew Scripture were to be brief, because if God has spoken through the Scriptures, then who are we to add to it? Once again, this applies not just to what we do here, but what we do anywhere, right? Out there, even. Here, we need to be very careful about what we teach. James says that we who teach are going to be judged more strictly. That's generally why I write out my sermons. I want to be really careful what I say. Now, this certainly isn't the only way to preach, and I'm truly in awe of those preachers who don't need meticulous notes. But for me, this helps me to let my words be few and clear so that I would not be preaching my word, but God's word. But again, this isn't just talking about what we do here. It's also talking about our conversations with others, no matter where we are. Every time we open our mouths in everyday conversations, we have a decision to make, don't we? Will we honor the Lord with our words? Or will we boast in ourselves and make fools of ourselves? Verse 4. "When you make a vow to God, don't delay in fulfilling it, because he does not delight in fools. Fulfill what you vow. Better that you do not vow than that you vow and do not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth bring guilt on you, and do not say in the presence of the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry with your words and destroy the work of your hands?" It's truly silly how often and quickly we make vows to God, isn't it? A vow is just another word for a promise or a pledge. I don't know about you, but I've made promises to God when I've been in trouble, asking him to get me out of trouble. And I've made promises to God when everything seemed to be going fine, thinking that a promise to him at such a time seemed like the right thing to do in order to prove my devotion to him, and thinking even that I was capable of fulfilling it. We've probably all made promises to God at church, even today as we were singing various songs. I actually made a promise to myself that I would write down some of the lyrics of one of those songs, and I didn't do that. I failed the promise right there. I've made promises to God after sinning, right before sinning, and even while sinning, saying, "God, this will be the last time." But I'm pretty sure I've broken just about all of my promises. And since I've broken my promises to God, the Bible calls me a fool, in whom God does not delight. It says that my mouth has brought guilt on me. And the truth is, we're all guilty before God. Every last one of us. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And in Adam, all die. But there's good news. Because even while we were breaking our promises to God, even while we were yet sinners, God made a promise to us. And God always keeps his promises. From the very first sin, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God promised to send the Savior. And that's exactly what he did. Jesus came, lived the perfect life that we failed to live, and then died for our sins, paying it all so that we are washed white as snow. So once again, we're encouraged not to look at our own promises, but look to God's promise, because it's God's promise that saves us. Verse 7. For many dreams bring futility, so do many words. Therefore, fear God. In other words, we often place so much emphasis in life, in our own lives, on our own dreams and our own words. We really do have a high view of ourselves, don't we? We think we can make our lives mean something by accomplishing our dreams or through our superior intellect or over other creatures on the earth. But all of that is meaningless, futile, a chasing after the wind, if not for God who gives meaning to our lives. He's the one who created us. He's the one who gave us our lives, gave us our purpose. And our purpose doesn't have to do with showing how awesome we are, but everything to do with magnifying how awesome He is. Therefore, fear God. Fearing God in this context means simply trusting His way instead of your way. It means orienting your life so that God is at the center of your life rather than you. Instead of attempting to save your life, rest in the God who saves. Instead of busying yourself with so many things, get busy about resting in what God has done. Rest in Jesus. Rest in the grace of God given to you freely through faith in Jesus. And recognize that worshiping Him sometimes means slowing down, being okay with silence, and simply trusting God to bring order to your chaos. Fear God.